I get the privilege this morning of introducing you to my bishop and introducing my bishop to you. Now, I could go through his list of accomplishments and all the things he has done in the local church and at SMU, Perkins School of Theology. I could talk about his wife and his family, and they would give you all those things about Bishop Jones, but I want to just tell you a story so you can see what kind of man he is. It was at jurisdictional conference last July, or July before, 2016. And I was there in Wichita learning how to chair the committee that will host, that runs jurisdictional conference, because Texas Conference will be the place where we have the conference next year. And I was there just to learn and to observe. I'm not a delegate. I'm not a voter. I am. I was there kind of as a, well, just kind of just there, right? No power, no influence, nothing. I was in a room, and Bishop Jones was in the same room. And somehow we were left alone in this room. Now, Bishop Jones was not yet appointed to the Texas Conference. He had no reason to engage me in a conversation, especially when he is the host bishop. But for the next 35 minutes, Bishop Jones talked to me, asked me questions about my life, my family, my church that I was serving, asked me questions about the conference. He shared his thoughts with me. And so for 35 minutes, this man, who had other things to do, better places to be, people who needed him to be in charge, but for that 35 minutes, nothing else mattered but some run-of-the-mill United Methodist pastor from the Texas Conference. I had his attention, and I felt his grace, and I felt his love. And I can think of no better introduction for a bishop, for a follower of Jesus, for a man, and for a friend. So I'd like to introduce to you Bishop Scott Jones.
Wow, Marty. I've been introduced lots of ways in a lot of different places. That may be one of the top two or three introductions. It's a true story, but I'm glad you remembered it. So thank you for sharing that with your people. What a privilege it is for me to be with you all here, with both the Missouri City United Methodist, First United Methodist Church, and the One Life Congregation. I'm grateful to Marty for the invitation to deliver the Matthews Lectures. Grateful to the Matthews family for having an occasion like this. But you need to know, I've now in 13 months dropped in on 4 United Methodist churches unannounced. So if Tony shows up unannounced and that gives you heartburn, when I come unannounced, I have no idea what that's going to do to you. Some of you might be new to the United Methodist Church and you're wondering, well, what's a bishop anyway? Well, we're connected together in a denomination. Our main unit is called the Texas Annual Conference. And think of me as the team leader for 680 congregations, stretching from Orange to Matagorda to College Station to Texarkana, so that my job is to help the United Methodist Church be as faithful and fruitful in its service for Christ as it can possibly be. It is a privilege to be your bishop. I'm glad to be with you all. I have a deep commitment to the United Methodist movement and its service to Christ, and glad for the opportunity to share that with you these days while we're here. There is a text of Scripture that's going to inform both this sermon and the lecture tonight and tomorrow night. It's from Philippians in the 2nd chapter. Would you listen now for the Word of God? If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit in this place. For we trust your promise that wherever two or more are gathered, there you will be also. Yet, God, sometimes we don't get it. And so we ask, open our eyes that we might see you. Open our ears that we might truly hear your word. And then, God, strengthen our hands and feet that we might be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found hard and left untried. Those words by G.K. Chesterton are an exaggeration. There are lots of Christians who have really devoted their lives to the Christian ideal and to following it as closely as possible. And yet, Chesterton is pointing out to something that's very real. Because the Christian ideal is in such a high place and so difficult that if we take it seriously, well, it is a little daunting. Think about the passage from Matthew in the 22nd chapter where a lawyer asks, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, the greatest commandment is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole of the scripture. Or think about Jesus saying in the Sermon on the Mount, found in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Ouch. You see, my problem is I believe the Bible. My problem is I take these words of Scripture very, very seriously. Mark Twain once said, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. Did you get the double negative? Yeah? There are places in the Bible I don't understand. There are things in the book of Daniel and Revelation that seem to be beyond me. Those are not the parts that bother me. The parts of the Bible that bother me are the parts I understand all too well. The great commandments in Matthew 22. That commandment about being perfect in Matthew 5. And I think to myself, oh God, how are you expecting me to live that way? Because I fall so far short. Now, the point to Chesterton's comment is, and I think it's really true, that far too many so-called Christians in America have watered down the gospel to the point that, well, he's right in saying that the Christian ideal has been found difficult and left untried. There are lots and lots of people who claim the name of Methodist, but their life and their behavior is so far away from it, any objective observer would look and say, are you kidding? One story that sticks in my mind is a woman I ran into at a gas station. I was pumping gas and I had to go inside to pay, and she's sitting on the porch of the gas station and she engages me in conversation and she says, what do you do? And I said, well, I'm a Methodist preacher. She said, oh, I'm a Methodist. I said, really? What church do you attend? She named the county seat town where the gas station was. And I said, really, what's the name of your pastor? She named the man who had left there 10 years previously. I suspect she was one of those CNE Christians. You know that? Christmas and Easter? Only when people have introduced themselves as CNE Christians to me, that usually means they don't even go on Easter. For an individual, too many times being Christian or being Methodist has become a tribal affiliation. In other words, you know which church you would go to if you did go to church. Looked at from a congregational level. As I've told you, I'm bishop of 680 churches, and some of them are dying. I'm really, really sorry about that. But the difference between a thriving church and a dying church, well, the dying churches are the ones that have become a club where membership has its privileges, where the members ask, what's in it for me and my family? Where people are trying to figure out how the gospel and how Christianity serves their personal needs rather than asking, how can God use me to change the world? Thriving churches are a mission station where the people are on their knees praying, asking God, we know there are needs, we know you're active, how can you use us to be a part of what you're blessing in the world? This sermon series and the lectures tonight and tomorrow night are all about what I'm trying to call radical discipleship, following Jesus totally. And you see, that's where that text from Philippians comes into play. That in fact, Philippians, in this chapter, Paul is trying to talk to us about being a certain kind of person, about being so totally sold out for Christ that everything we think and say and do begins to fulfill the great commandments. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who did not count equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. People, if your goal in your life is to be like Jesus, remember that we serve a Lord who emptied himself, left heaven, came down, suffered, and died for our salvation. That's the model for what life ought to be like. That's what God's calling you and me to do and be. And the question is, are you engaged in that kind of journey in your life? You see, we Wesleyans call that journey the way of salvation. We know that people are all sinners. We know that all of us start out needing God and we all have issues. Sometimes, let's put it this way, the only normal family is the family whose story you haven't heard yet. Every one of us has our problems. Every one of us has our places where we have fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has those things for which we need to repent. And the question is, are you on that journey whereby the love of God has so grabbed you that you know what your issues are and you're seeking the changing grace of God to become that kind of person? That's when becoming a disciple is the crucial step. When you recognize that you can't do what you need to do in your life without Jesus. That you know you need to belong to a church family because it's in the church that you experience that changing, life-changing love and grace of God to help you accomplish the goal in your life. And then, once you become a disciple, you participate in the means of grace that the church provides. Weekly worship, regular Bible study, a small accountability group like an Emmaus reunion group or a UMW circle or a men's Bible study, some place where you're going to not only hear the sermon preached on Sunday, but you're going to ask your questions about it and receive the support and teaching from your brothers and sisters who are on the same journey with you. That's what the Christian life is all about. That there's a goal here, to go back to the Philippians text, that you will become the kind of person who does nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but you're always putting your life out there looking to the interests of others. Radical discipleship means taking the great commandment seriously and saying, God, how can I truly love you with all my heart, all my soul, and all my mind? You see, it's becoming a certain kind of person. It's becoming a certain kind of person so that at the end of your life, however long you live and whenever that comes, at the end of your life, you will have truly accomplished something because you've allowed the grace of God to so shape your heart and your mind, your character, that you've become the kind of woman or man that God intended you to be. I've been to Europe. I love those medieval cathedrals. And when you experience a really big one, you see, oh my gosh, this took them years. Sometimes 250 years to build a church. Somebody designed it, and then they hired the stone cutters, then they hired the architects and the masons and the people, and over more than a century, people began to build a cathedral, and at the end of it, it's truly magnificent. To build a cathedral on that stage required a long-term vision that said, we're really trying to do something important, and it's going to take us a long time, and we're committed to the task, and you persevere to make sure that it happens. Constructing the Christian life is a long-term project. It's not something that you can do at the snap of your fingers. It's something that takes an entire lifetime and requires the disciplines of daily prayer, of Bible study, of weekly worship, of the sacrament of Holy Communion, of belonging to a small group where they're going to hold you accountable, of offering yourself to make a difference in the lives of others. That's the Christian journey, my friends. And if you're a believer, that's the journey you've set yourself out to be a part of. And why belonging to your local congregation, whether it's One Life or First Church, that's your community of faith is going to help you accomplish it. It's all about becoming a certain kind of person. Secondly, it's all about bringing all of your life under the Lordship of Christ. There are too many people who want to think of Christianity as a 1 hour a week on Sunday kind of activity, and then you go do and behave any way you want to the rest of the week. No. Matthew 22 says, all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul. It's a 24/7, 365 activity, and the question is, how do you apply the Christian gospel to your family life, to your marriage, to your parenting, or to your grandparenting, to your work, to your being in the neighborhood, to your retirement? That's what we're talking about tonight and tomorrow night, is this kind of radical discipleship with how you bring the Lordship of Christ to bear on everything that there is. And then, as your character is being formed and you're becoming more and more like Jesus, then opportunities are going to present themselves. And the question is, when God puts an opportunity for amazing service right in front of you, have you become the kind of person who's going to say yes and grab that opportunity? One of the most important stories of the 20th century is the time when Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier in Major League Baseball. The movie 42 came out a few years ago and told that story of the relationship between Branch Rickey, the manager of the Brooklyn Dodgers, and Jackie Robinson in his first season there playing for professional baseball. It was a huge transition, and the young people in our group can't imagine a time when African Americans and other people of color weren't allowed in professional sports. But that time did exist in American culture. What you might need to understand is, what was it that gave Branch Rickey the opportunity to be the kind of man that would take that step, and gave Jackie Robinson the kind of character that allowed him to navigate that difficulty? The movie 42 has a crucial time in it when Branch Rickey is thinking about taking this step, and he has a conversation with his two assistants. Let's watch.
Roy Campanella.
Hell of a player. He's too sweet. They eat him alive.
All right.
All right.
Satchel Paige, then.
He's too old. We need a player with a future, not a past. Here. Jack Roosevelt Robinson. Four-sport college man out of UCLA. That means he's played with white boys. Playing for the Kansas City Monarchs. 26 years old. He's batting 350. Methodist. Commissioned Army officer.
He was court-martialed. He's a troublemaker. Oh, he argues with umpires. A quick temper is his reputation.
Well, what was he court-martialed for?
Wouldn't sit in the back of a military bus. Fort Hood, Texas. Driver asked him to move back. MPs had to take him off.
Well, there, you see?
I see he resents segregation. If you were white, you'd call that spirit. Robinson's a Methodist. I'm a Methodist. God's a Methodist. Spiner, bring him here.
As the movie progresses, you see how Jackie Robinson puts up with the abuse, the injuries, the maltreatment from the fans and from other players, the mistreatment from an opposing manager. What was it that gave Jackie Robinson the strength of character to persevere and make this work? What was it that made Branch Rickey take this step and intentionally bring a black player into his team? Later in the movie, there's a conversation where Jackie has been injured intentionally by another player, spiked on his foot. When he asks, "Mr. Rickey, why'd you do this?" Branch says, 30 years ago, I was a player coach at Ohio Wesleyan University, a Methodist school, by the way, and I had on my team a black catcher who was the best hitter on the team. I watched him as he was beaten down because of the color of his skin. I did not support him like I should have. There is something sick at the heart of a sport that I love. And Jackie, you're helping me heal baseball, and I'm grateful to you for it. Now, as I tell these stories, I have to apologize a little bit about Branch Rickey saying God's a Methodist. I really don't believe that. But I make no apologies for saying that Robinson and Rickey were both Methodists. Because I'm convinced that their years of faith had formed them in such a way that when the opportunity to break the color barrier put it forward, they grabbed it, and they had the strength of character to make it work, and they changed America because of their faith. Friends, I'm asking you, have you grown in your faith, your hope, and your love to be the kind of woman or man who will grab an opportunity when God presents it? We're going to be talking tonight and tomorrow about diversity in Houston. Are you ready to build bridges to people who are of a different ethnicity or a different language group or a different skin color than you have? What about Hurricane Harvey relief? We're going to be engaged in that for 3 years, and your church is going to be a leader in the United Methodist Connection as we respond to people who have had incredible damage done. Are you ready to offer your time and talents to make a difference in Harvey relief? What about the other issues, the poverty of children and the lack of literacy in our elementary schools? Are you prepared to offer your time and talents for that kind of purpose? Are you really ready to take seriously the call to love God with everything you've got? Or take the example from Philippians to give away your life in the way that Christ gave himself for our salvation? I'm calling you to radical discipleship. I'm calling you to take wherever God's led you this so far and to move your following of Christ to a higher level, to make a difference for Jesus, to be used by God to change the world. When we talk about radical disciples, there are some of us who tend to point to major figures in the life of the world, Mother Teresa or Martin Luther King or some Cesar Chavez or some other person who's famous and really accomplished a lot. When I think about following Jesus, when I think about what I want to be like when I grow up, it could be one of those people, but it's really Elizabeth Snell. You have no idea who Elizabeth Snell is. But when I became her pastor, she was 85 years old and busy taking care of the old people in town. She would go and visit them. If they'd run out of their money at the end of their Social Security check, she'd put groceries in their kitchen. If they needed a prescription picked up in Sherman, the county seat, she would run to the pharmacy and get it. If they didn't know Christ, she would tell them about her faith. A couple of times she came to me and said, "Preacher, I've about got this one ready for you to harvest." Elizabeth Snell never went to college. She lived in a frame house with no central air conditioning, just a window unit in her bedroom. She didn't have much money. She didn't make her mark in the world. But if you want to know somebody whose heart was as pure as anybody I know, it's Elizabeth Snell. She loved the Lord with everything she had. She was continually looking for ways to give herself away. She was looking for the ways God could use her to change people's lives and make a difference in her community. When I grow up, if I've even approached Elizabeth's purity of heart, I will have accomplished something in my life. At the end of your days, will you have become that kind of radical disciple?